are in the middle of a series of messages entitled Stuff Churches Do. We're talking about things like, you know, baptism, why do churches do that, and communion, what's that all about, and we're talking about worship services, like when churches get together like this and they sing songs and they pray and, you know, the preacher goes on and on, like what's all of that about, and like why do churches get involved in serving in their community or around their world. We're talking about like life together, the friendships and the family dynamic of what it is to be a church, and, you know, why do churches do these things. And really, the primary objective here is to think through what are the clear commands of Christ for the church and what the church was supposed to do, and what is the difference between some of the traditions, the rituals and routines that have been created throughout church history that we may not have an obligation to by way of repeating them for all of time. Is what are the clear commands of Christ to which we do have an obligation? And then what are we free to create by way of the various expressions of the church? And so that's kind of what it is that we're taking a look at. And, you know, 19 years ago, Cibolo Creek Community Church started to think about this idea of starting here in this area. And from the very beginning, we were determined to do something a little different. Now, here's the deal, is churches generally exist for Christians. And then you can actually kind of like get your own custom order, tailor-made church, a little boutique kind of setting here. You know, you can find a church for Baptist Christians. Then you can find a church for Presbyterian Christians. You can find a church for Lutheran Christians. And you can find a church for Episcopal Christians. And, you know, you can find a church of just about any flavor of what a person prefers. But the truth of the matter is 19 years ago, San Antonio and Bernie didn't need another church. There were literally hundreds of churches just within 30 minutes of this area of any kind of stripe or variety that you would ever want. And so we started asking a different question. We started asking a question, what existed for people who didn't really like church or weren't all that interested in church or never have ever gone to a church before, but now maybe for the first time in their life, they're starting to ask some spiritual questions about faith and God and how he figures into life. Like, where do those people go to church when they start thinking about issues of faith? And so we started to try to figure out what would it take to win an audience with people who just weren't big fans of church. And in order for us to try to create an environment that would include them, we had to ask ourselves some questions. We had to ask them some questions. We had to sort of study people who didn't like going to church and what is it that kept them from being interested in church. And it was interesting in our research and in our conversations, we found that there were about a half a dozen common excuses for why people weren't all that interested in church. And it's interesting, you can kind of do this survey kind of nationally, you'd find the same six or eight responses about why people aren't all that interested in church. And what was so interesting to us is that these common complaints about church had nothing to do with theology, had nothing to do specifically with beliefs. Most people were saying, I don't go to church not because I don't believe in God, but because I don't like the experience of church. And there was like four reasons that sort of surfaced to the top. The first reason why most people don't like going to church is they say this: church services are boring, especially the sermons. The messages don't relate to my life. I don't really understand what they're talking about. They don't really help me. There isn't anything there for me. And so why in the world would I get up early on a Sunday morning, get all dressed up, fight with my kids and my wife on the way to church so I can do that? I mean, I'm just not that interested. A second reason why a lot of people were uninterested in church is they say this: churches are very unfriendly places. They're not very nice to visitors, or it's like kind of penetrating a clique. Everybody knows each other, and they sort of got all their like secret handshakes, and they know what to do and stand up and sit down, and I don't know any of that, and don't even really care to know that, and so I always felt like kind of out of place at a church. And then a lot of churches sort of single you out if you're a guest, and so they kind of make you feel awkward, and I'm not going to get out of bed to go do that on a Sunday morning. It's interesting, if you look at people and the emotions they feel when they're a guest to a church, you know what the number one emotion is? Is fear. They really are afraid of the experience because they just don't know what's going to happen next. And everybody else seems to know what's going to happen, but they don't. So that makes barriers, that creates barriers in them, and it just makes it hard to connect with them. The third reason is very telling why people are uninterested in church. It's this: the church is more interested in my money than in me. All they care about is getting my money, and they sort of always got their hand out, and they always got their hand in my wallet, and they're always asking me to support something and donate to something, and I just don't like the hard sell. Then the fourth reason may be interesting to you, and may surprise you. A lot of people worry about the quality of the church's daycare or childcare or the nursery and ministry to children. You know, like who's going to have my kids for the hour that I'm away in that other room? And have they been background checked? And are they safe? And, you know, does the church even know them? And so these are legitimate concerns that keep people away from church. Maybe some of you have felt those very same things. But it's interesting, the truth is that most people are interested and open to learning about God and spiritual issues of faith. They just don't feel welcome at church, and they don't feel particularly like there's anything that's relevant to them, and so they just choose not to go. You know what? That's our problem, not the church's problem, not their problem. The church has to figure out, how do we make services relevant and practical and helpful, and how do we make sure that they don't feel excluded, or they don't feel on the outs, and how do we make them feel welcome, and how do we assure them that their children are completely safe? That's all of our responsibility. And so we started to think about these kinds of things and became very interested in the common objections people have about going to church. And so today we're going to talk about one of those objections that just sort of fascinates me, and that's this: the church is always after my money. So today we're going to talk about, in our series, Stuff Churches Do, we're going to talk about everybody's favorite topic, giving. Now, before you start checking out, before you like find a reason to exit the auditorium, or before you start tuning me out, just give me a chance, will you? Will you just give me a chance? Let's have an open and honest conversation about this very sensitive topic and see if we can make sense of something that perhaps the church hasn't been giving you the straight deal for a long, long, long time. So everybody know where your wallet is? All right? Just push it a little bit further down in your pocket, a little bit deeper in your purse, because I don't want anything to do with it today. That wallet's your wallet. That's your stuff. You're in complete control of your wallet right now, all right? Did you know that in 19 years as a church, we have never once passed an offering plate here at Cibolo Creek Community Church? Never once. Why? Because we know that one of the common fears or objections of people about coming to church is that the church is always after their money. So we said, let's just eliminate that as an excuse. And so we've never passed an offering plate. In fact, some of you have been coming here for years, and you don't know that there's two boxes in the back of the auditorium where you can give your donation if you would so choose. And most of you who've been here for the last 2 years, you're completely unaware of the fact that in the last year and a half, we've raised over $800,000 toward a capital campaign. We're only $200,000 short of reaching our goal, but you know nothing about it because we rarely, if ever, talk about it in these services. We're right in the middle of a capital campaign, but few of you have any idea because we choose not to talk about it in this setting. Why? Because we've learned that people get really squirrely when the church starts talking about their money. And we immediately start to feel suspicious that somehow we're being manipulated with guilt or with shame for not supporting what the church is doing. And you know why we feel like that? Do you know why? Because the church has been yanking people around about their money for centuries. See, not all churches, of course, but there's enough churches that have been messing with people and their money so that a stereotype has been created. And people feel like the church has always got its hand out, always asking them for some help. And they use Bible verses to make their case, and we don't know what to do with that. Or we put up pictures of starving children with sunken cheeks and big brown eyes and flies around their face, and then that sort of pulls on the heartstring. Or the preacher gets up and he sort of powers up on the congregation. He starts demanding that they give more. And we don't like that. And you know what? We shouldn't like that because it's manipulative. So what if we could talk about money in the life of a church, and we talk about this idea of giving? And we could do it in an honest and open kind of way to where people don't feel like they're getting yanked around. So this morning, I'd like to try to have that conversation with you, being very sensitive to how sensitive this topic is. And to begin, I just want to say, let's take all of the spiritual side of the equation, whatever you think of that as. Let's just completely remove it for a moment. Let's think about our money and what we do with it and its relationship to a church like Cibolo Creek Community Church. The truth of the matter is that all of us, we get out of bed every day, and we go off to work, and we work hard, and our skills are valuable, and we make a lot of sacrifices in order to earn the money that we do earn. And so our money's very, very valuable and very, very important to us. And so there's a typical spectrum of how we distribute our money. It's sort of like a list of priorities. And at the top of the list of priorities for what we do with our money is what we call our basic necessities. This is the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear and the house that we rent or that we own. It's the automobile that we drive around. It's the utilities that we pay. It's the insurance coverage that we have on the things that are valuable. It's the savings that we have for like short-term acquisitions or of things that we're trying to possess or obtain. Or it's the long-term savings toward, you know, being out of work someday because we're too old to continue to work, and so we need something to provide for our needs. And so those are sort of the basic necessities of life. From that point on, we start spending money on what I might call comfort and convenience. It's just the nicer clothes and the nicer cars and the bigger house and the better appliances, and it's just about trying to make our life easier and more comfortable. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that we start distributing our money in those directions once our basic necessities have been met. And then from there, on the list of priorities, we would categorize maybe the next as entertainment and recreation. This is where we spend money on our interests, our hobbies, and the things that bring us pleasure. It's going out to eat at restaurants. It's taking in movies. It's going to concerts or sporting events. That's the membership at the health club or the country club or the hunting lease or the ranch or the beach house. It's these extras that we accumulate as part of the things that we find entertaining and refreshing in our lives. And if we have any left over, after the basic necessities, the comfort and convenience, the entertainment and the recreation, then we start talking about what we might call donation dollars. These are the dollars that we make available to those kinds of causes or organizations that somehow we connect with, that seem important to us. And we typically only direct our money toward those causes or those organizations that we have some sort of personal connection to. So if it's like the American Cancer Society, we're generally drawn toward that because somebody we know or somebody we love or just ourselves, we're struggling with the battle of cancer. And so that's very important to us that we find a cure for cancer. And maybe it's the Diabetes Foundation. Maybe it's your favorite political party and you're concerned about what's happening in our nation. And so you have a particular candidate or particular party that you think is a part of the solution. And so you direct donation dollars toward those political interests that you might have. Maybe it's youth programs, athletic leagues, music kinds of endeavors, whatever it is that your kids may be involved in, you direct donation dollars toward that, or your school's fundraisers, or your booster clubs, your kids are involved, and so you direct donation dollars toward that. Does this all seem fair so far? That's generally how we all go about distributing the valuable and limited income that we have. And when we give to organizations, and we give to causes, and we give to people that seem to be doing things that we're passionate about or concerned about, we give that money to those organizations with the complete understanding that a percentage of it goes toward the thing that they're trying to do, the cure for cancer or the answer to some social ill, that a percentage of it goes to the thing that they're doing, but we also understand that a percentage of what we donate goes to things like administrative costs and overhead, like salaries and facilities and maintenance. We give with the complete understanding that that's a part of the equation. But here's the deal. This is the truth about us. It's the truth about me. It's the truth about you, because it's generally true about human beings. For most people, the donation dollars are usually near the end of the list of our priorities. The donation dollars come long after the basic necessities have been met, the comfort and convenience, the recreation, and the entertainment. In fact, if we get in some kind of a struggle between having enough to do all these things, the first thing that we're going to eliminate is usually the donation dollars, because we're going to meet those basic necessities first. So here's what I'm going to ask you. No attempt to be manipulative, no guilting or shaming. I'm just going to ask you to consider something. It's a worthy consideration to ask yourself this practical question. You ready? Is what I spend my money on, between basic necessities, comfort and convenience, entertainment and recreation, what I spend my money on, am I generous to anybody or anything other than myself? Am I generous to anybody or anything other than myself? But if I looked at how I distribute my money, does the lion's share of what I possess go toward my basic necessities, my comfort and convenience, my entertainment, my recreation? Am I generous to anything or anybody other than myself? That's just a practical question to ask. So from a purely pragmatic perspective, I'm not going to be the least bit shy to sit before you this morning and say, Cibolo Creek Community Church stands in a long line of other organizations inviting your support. And you get to choose to contribute or not. And I would simply ask you to ask yourself some questions. This isn't intended to be manipulative. There's no guilt involved. Just ask yourself three questions. Are you making use of a service that our church is providing to you and your family? Is there something that we offer that your children are participating in, your students are participating in, that you are benefiting from in one way or another? Are you making use of some sort of service that we provide as a church, just like any other organization? Second question, does our church add value to you and your family? Is there some way that there's a benefit to you and your family, what your children are learning about faith, what they're sharing in by way of friendships with other children their age who go to this church, the same with your students? Are you benefiting in some way by learning things that are helpful to your spiritual journey and your growth? Is your marriage somehow being enriched by something that we offer? Does this church add value to you and your family? And then the third question is this. Do you support what our church is trying to do in your community? The difference that we're trying to make, the impact that we're trying to have, the people that we're trying to serve, do you support that? And if so, just like any other organization who sends you a flyer in the mail or calls you at dinner when you'd rather not be disturbed, we're just in the long line of people saying, would you support what it is that we're doing? That's as practical as it gets. Does that make sense? Did any part of that sound manipulative? Is any part of that kind of create guilt? I hope not, because I don't know of what would have done. It's just kind of how we distribute our money and what we do with it. But here's the deal. As followers of Jesus Christ, it's different for us. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then the best I could do is make the pragmatic appeal to you that if you are somehow benefiting from your experience at this church, we'd ask that you'd support it. But from there, you have absolutely no obligation. But if you're a follower of Christ, it's a different equation. If you raise your hand and say, yes, I profess myself to be a believer in Jesus Christ as my Savior, well then, the minute we make the profession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and leader of our life, then we're immediately confessing that the Bible has some kind of a role in our life. It serves as a guide, and it has authority in describing for us how we are to live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then we as Christ followers, we have to ask ourselves honestly this question. Does the Bible have to say anything specifically about our money? And if it does, I ought to know what the Bible has to say about my money. And in the same spirit, If someone attempts to teach me about what the Bible has to say about my money, then I should listen to that. I should receive that. I should not receive that as being manipulative, but somebody who's simply trying to help me understand the nature of what the Scriptures have to say in our lives as Christ followers. Does that make sense? Does that seem fair? So I'll just tell you, the Bible doesn't talk at all about donation dollars. The Bible talks about something very, very different, something much more noble, but not necessarily what you think. Because I'm pretty sure that some of you are thinking right now, oh, I know. That was a great setup. I see where he's headed. This is where he starts talking all that stuff about tithing. And immediately you start thinking, you already know what the church's spiel about tithing is, and you start to feel defensive, and you start to feel suspicious, and you start to feel uncomfortable. You know why? Because the church has been manipulating people for centuries over this stuff. Whether you've been to church or not, you probably have heard something about this issue called tithing. And before you leave and before you check out, I have some really good news for you. It's not at all what you think. It's not at all what you've been told for years. And I'd like to try to explain that to you. You game? All right, so listen. There's two sides of your Bible. There's a left side and a right side. There's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. The word testament simply means covenant or arrangement. There was an old arrangement for doing things and there is a new arrangement for doing things. In that left-hand side, that Old Testament section of the Bible, it's very clearly commanded of the people of Israel that they were to tithe. They were to give a tenth of their income to the temple as an expression of worship. It's very clearly commanded in the left-hand side, the Old Testament side of your Bible, that the nation of Israel was to tithe. Now, here's what's interesting about the word tithe. It doesn't have anything to do with money. The word tithe is actually a unit of measure. It's like pound or inches or foot or gallon. A tithe simply means a tenth. And the instructions for Israel in the Old Testament that Jewish worshipers were to give a tenth of their income to the temple as an expression of worship in obedience to God and the law of Moses. Did you hear that? The nation of Israel was instructed to give a tenth of their income to the temple as an expression of worship. Tithing was a part of the Mosaic law, but it was one of many stipulations for religious faith in Israel. In fact, many of you who've been going to church all your life don't know this, that not only does the Old Testament talk about a tithe, a tenth of our income given to the temple as an expression of worship, but it talks about a second tithe. Did you know that? It's called the tithe of the feast. It's sort of like a short-term savings plan for worshipers. They could set aside a tenth of their income each year so that when they had to travel to Jerusalem or secure a sacrifice in order to make an offering at the temple, they already had the money in place. It was dedicated to God to be used as worship in the expression of religious routine. And did you know there was a third tithe that was instructed, commanded, required of the nation of Israel, that every 3 years they were to set aside another additional 10% as an offering to share with poor people in the nation of Israel? So every third year, the nation of Israel was instructed to give 30% of their income to the temple as an expression of worship. Many of you have been going to church all your life. You've never heard that, have you? Why not? Because for centuries now, the church has not curiously told you that part. And if they did, they usually made light of it in this way. They said, you know what? The Old Testament requires 30% of your income to be given of the tenth. So suddenly, 10% doesn't sound like all that bad, does it? But here's the deal. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, it stipulated, it commanded a tithe. It also stipulated requirements for sacrifices of animals, dietary restrictions, food that they could or could not eat, religious observances, social boundaries, moral restrictions, like what do you do with a person who's committed adultery, Sabbath priorities, and specific locations that were allowed for worship. You had to go to Jerusalem to the temple in order to offer your sacrifice as an expression of worship to God. And then guess what? The cross happened. Jesus Christ stepped into the picture and he gave his life on a cross and it changed everything. And suddenly the stipulations of the Old Testament Mosaic law were completely different by way of requirements for people. So if the church is going to be consistent and if Christians are going to be consistent, you can have the cross or you can have the tithes, but you can't have both. The church has to decide if you're going to be consistent with how you interpret the Bible. You can have the cross and all that it affords us, or you can have the tithe, but you can't have both. Because if you're going to insist on the tithe, then you have to insist on the dietary restrictions, the Sabbath rules, the animal sacrifices, and a boatload of minutiae of restrictions that were required of people living under the law of Moses. I mean, if we're going to manipulate people with the Bible, we better be consistent with it. And if the church is going to require a 10% tithe, as required by the scriptures, then why not the whole tithe? Why not 30% every 3 years? You can't just pick and choose. So suddenly it gets real interesting to me that when you step out of the Old Testament and you come into the New Testament, you rarely, if ever, see the word tithe. In fact, of the few times that it does occur in the New Testament, it occurs in the four Gospels. And it's never in a positive light. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees who continue to practice Old Testament law and their observance of the tithe, but their heart wasn't the right kind of heart to be offering anything to God. But once you leave the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, once you leave the book of John and you move into the rest of the New Testament, which is the primary instructions for the local church, you never once see the word, the idea, or the concept of tithing. So how does the church explain that? Well, it can't. So we're left with this question. What does the New Testament teach the local church about this idea of giving? And what we see is that all through the New Testament, there are instructions and there are examples of Christ followers pooling their financial resources to help people in need. The spirit of giving prevails throughout the New Testament. We're given clear instructions and numerous examples of Christians practicing generosity toward one another to help each other. And we're limited to one, maybe two passages that give us specific instructions about the giving of our money to the church. And none of that mentions tithing at all. In fact, it offers very little by way of specifics. So you're interested in knowing what the New Testament actually teaches about the idea of giving? Everybody doing all right? Anybody feeling manipulated? Everyone feeling guilty yet? Good, because we don't want that to happen. So let's just take an honest look. There's one key passage in the New Testament that specifically addresses this idea of giving. We read about it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So the Apostle Paul writes to the early church and he says this, remember this. In other words, keep this in mind. This is an important truth. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now that's not about money. Relax. It's about harvest. It's about the way seeds work. You don't have to be a farmer to know that if you just throw out a few seeds, you're just going to get a few plants. If you throw out lots of seeds, you're going to increase the likelihood of a greater harvest, right? Okay, it's just the way that God designed the laws of the universe to work. So here it is. You ready? These are the instructions. Each of you, who? Oh, that's not that hard. I mean, it's like right there. Who? Each of you. So the instructions begin that each person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, these instructions are for us. Each of you should give, there's the instruction, you should give, each of you should give, here it is, what you have decided in your heart to give. Each of you should give what you've determined down here in a very personal, private, spiritual dimension of you are, of who you are, what you've decided down here in your heart to share, to give. Notice it says nothing about 10%. It says nothing about a tithe. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. And then watch this. Motives, attitude, evidently seems to be very important. Don't do it reluctantly. If you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't want to give a single red penny, then don't. It says do not give reluctantly. And it says, and don't you dare give under compulsion. You know what that means? Don't you dare be manipulated. Don't you allow somebody to do that to you. If somebody starts turning the screws and making you feel a certain way to get some money out of you, or they start posting pictures of poor children on the screen with flies flying around their face, you feel sad stories that make you want to cry, don't get sucker punched by that. He says, each of you should give what you've determined in your heart, a very spiritual sort of decision-making process, and don't do it reluctantly, don't do it under compulsion, because here's the deal. God loves a cheerful giver, somebody who finds delight in it, somebody who finds joy in it, the opportunity to help, the opportunity to serve in this way. Now watch, it gets interesting. Remember the laws of the harvest at play here. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, watch this next conversation. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about seed or are we talking about money? Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. There's some sort of a benefit to this, evidently. And you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. It would be good coming of your generosity through the decision that you make in your heart about what it is that you're going to share. Now watch this, verse 12. This service, like this way of serving, this service that you perform, what's he saying? He's saying that giving is one of the ways that we serve God, one of the ways that we serve others. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. As you support what God is doing, then lives are being touched and people are coming to be grateful for the way that God has used you through your church in the act of giving. Here it is again, verse 13. Because of the service, now here it is, you ready? Still with me? I got a couple more minutes, okay? You still with me? Now, this is the part where some of you might feel a little manipulated. You might start feeling a little guilty, but that's not necessarily because of something that I said, all right? Let's just listen. He says, because of the service by which you have, what? Proved yourselves. What's he saying? It sounds like he's saying that through the serving of giving, we put our money where our mouth is when it comes to this confession that we are followers of Jesus Christ. You're proving this profession of faith that you make. Others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. There it is. That is the pivotal passage in the New Testament that gives the church instructions about this idea of giving. It simply says this, each one, every person who participates in the benefits offered by a local church, each one, you should give. It's up to you to decide, but you should. And you should decide in your heart, a spiritual transaction of you making decisions between God and yourself, like what portion or percentage of our income are we going to share with what God is doing through our church? mean, if we look at the Old Testament tithe, the least that we can say about it, it was some sort of a spiritual covenant that a person made that they'd give a percentage of their income to the work that God was doing in the nation of Israel through the temple. So if we could draw any parallel to what the Old Testament teaches us, it teaches us this, that New Testament Christians should make a covenant, some sort of a transaction with God that decides this is a sacred commitment that we're going to honor as a priority in our lives to support what it is that God is doing in our lives and in the lives of other people through our church, and to do it cheerfully, willingly, graciously. But whatever you do, don't do it reluctantly. And don't do it because someone manipulated you, even me. Don't allow that to happen. We wouldn't want you to do that. Does that make sense? It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty open and honest. And then you, just like any Sunday here at Cibolo Creek, you get to decide. You're like, what's my responsibility to that? If I'm a professing believer in Jesus Christ, and this is happens to be what the scriptures say, what's my responsibility to that? That's your opportunity at any time. That's your opportunity. But you need to know about something that's my responsibility. You ready? You see, in the New Testament, there's some very clear instructions about what a pastor's supposed to do. And so I have to take notice of them. I have to pay attention to them. And one of them is found in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are instructions to pastors, and it says this, command. Oh, that sounds a little heavy-handed, doesn't it? The word really means to instruct. Like, teach your church, show them this. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Who's that? That's every one of us in this room. If you have a router in your house, you're one of the wealthiest people in the world. If you have a cell phone with apps, you're one of the wealthiest people in the world. If you have more than one car, if you have a car, you're one of the wealthiest people in the world. If you have food in a refrigerator, a freezer out in the garage, and a pantry, and sitting on countertops and bowls, you are one of the wealthiest people in the world. So this would be about us. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And don't you dare put your hope in wealth, because it's so uncertain. Instruct the people that you steward, pastor. Instruct them, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything that we enjoy. That a Christian ultimately understands that those basic necessities that are met are because of the goodness of God toward us. The comfort, the convenience, the recreation, and the pleasure, all the added extras, is just because God has been incredibly generous and kind toward us. Instruct them to do good, to be rich, not just in the wealth that they have, but to be rich in doing good with the way they live their lives. And here it is. Instruct them to be generous and willing to share. It's my responsibility as a pastor to this congregation to instruct you that you should be generous and you should be willing to share with what God is doing through the church that you benefit from. But look at this, there's kind of a long-term net. In this way, these people who are generous and willing to share, they lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, not only life in this world, but in the life to come. Now, I just look at it. Is there anything in there about tithing? Not a single thing. Pastor wasn't instructed to teach people the 10% tithe. It was instructed to teach people to be generous and willing to share. Does that make sense? Does that seem fair? Was any of that manipulative? So one last passage. All of this ultimately comes back to what's going on in our heart and what's really driving us. And so we have one other passage that I think is very informative about this topic, 1 John chapter 3. John writes this. This is how we know what love is. Like, here's the definition. Here's the ultimate example. This is proof of what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Period. You will never know a greater act of love than the act of love, Jesus Christ giving his life for you, for me, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could be granted forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. You'll never outdo that love. So then, what do we do with that? John writes this, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You say, okay, wait a second, maybe I'm out. I have to lay down my life in the same way? And, well, see what he says. He says, here's a practical way in which this becomes reality in our lives. If anyone has material possessions and he sees a brother or a sister in need, but his heart isn't moved by that, he has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? After what Christ has done on our behalf, how could we not be moved by the needs of other people and the opportunity to move toward it? So John says, dear children, let us not love with just words or speech. Let's not just say we love people. Let's love with actions and in truth. And there we are, that theme again. Let's put our money where our mouth is. If we profess to be followers of Christ, then to profess to be followers of Christ means that we looks like we are generous and willing to share with others who are in need. And that is essentially the instructions of the New Testament about this idea of giving. So just like we have each week of this series, here's the question. You ready? The question that all of us have to ask is this. How does your life, how does my life reflect what I just discovered to be true about what the New Testament teaches regarding Christians and their giving? How does my life look like that? First of all, am I giving? Each one should give. That's the question we have to ask. Am I giving? And each one should be generous and willing to share. It's our responsibility to what it is that God is doing through the life of a church. Each one should give what he or she's decided in his heart. It's just a question. Have you decided? Have you thought about it? Have you run the numbers? Have you figured out something that's going to be a sacred priority for you and your family about the way in which you will support what God is doing in and through your life, through your church? It's just a fair question. Each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give. And please, whatever you decide, don't do it reluctantly. Just keep your money. We don't need it. You go, what? The church says we don't need it? We don't need it reluctantly. And don't you dare let me or anybody else manipulate you into it and compel you to do it for reasons that aren't legitimate. Each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give, assuming that you've decided, that you've run the math, that you've worked the numbers, that you've thought about this, you've prayed about this, you've discussed this as a family. Each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give. To be generous and willing to share with the work that's being done to the church that you benefit from. That's it. Does any of that sound unfair, manipulative, guilt? I don't know how it could be, because it certainly isn't in any way intended to do that. Just ask yourself the question, how does my life reflect what it is that I now understand to be the instructions of the New Testament church from Christ and the apostles about how we are to handle our money in relationship to generous giving? And the rest is up to you. You get to decide. And just in case, you know, you decide to do something different or to change some kind of priority or how you're going to do this, I'll just remind you, there's two boxes in the back. You're welcome to make use of them at any time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, all we really want to do is to honor you. We don't want to dishonor you by manipulating people or abusing your word and making it say something or do something that it was never intended. We just want to come into a place like this and very honestly and very openly just take a look, try to figure out what it says, and then ask ourselves the question, what do I do with this? God, there are a few issues in our life that are more sensitive, more touchy than it when it comes to our money. And I know the last thing in the world that you'd ever want to do is manipulate somebody in a way that's inappropriate. It's just not your style. It's not a reflection of your love and your grace, your truth. So, Father, I just pray here at Cibolo that our church family would always feel that there's an opportunity for them as an expression of service to be generous and willing to share with the needs of our church and the people that we touch. And that each of them would just do that kind of homework between themselves and you, of deciding in their heart a percentage that they're going to give in support of their church because they and their family benefit from it. And then, Father, we'll just leave the rest with you. We'll continue to trust to provide for the needs of our church without sticking an offering plate under anybody's nose and putting them in an awkward situation, just letting them choose to do what it is that you move in their heart to do. We're thankful that we know you will provide our needs. In the name of Christ, we pray.